The Pope does it in terms of four dreams, and the first one is the social dream, so he wants to look at the human rights of the indigenous people, and then he talks about the cultural aspect, and so they have a very rich culture. And he outlines some of that, and he knows that there are issues about it as well. It's not all rosy, and yet he feels that the way forward is through dialogue between the cultures and then between their cultures, of the indigenous people and the surrounding culture. And again, he's very eloquent on that, and most eloquent on the ecological. So just the natural beauty of the Amazon, the whole value of ecodiversity. And he quotes up to 20 different poets in a very lyrical way, just their sense. It's a kind of mysticism which the people spontaneously have of a oneness with nature, which is very different from our typically Western approach, which is more instrumental or utilitarian, and that whole scripture translation of being Lord or dominating creation. They're much more in tune with this stewardship model, which is the better translation of the Hebrew text. So he's very much in favor of the local people. And then in that context, he imagines an ecclesial dream. And the ecclesial dream, it's very interesting, because originally the bishops had said it's important to cultivate and promote ministries for men and women in an equitable manner. That's an extraordinary statement. That's the kind of an indication of how much the ground has shifted. Mm-hmm. And the Pope is taking up that kind of thing and trying to give official standing to the position of many women in communities who are already leaders of the community but not recognized canonically or civilly as such. And he's opened the way for that to happen, both women and men, but in fact in a large majority of the cases it is women. So you can see that in one sense he's moved a lot even on that particular issue. He talks about the Amazonian church with a lay face and Amazonian holiness, if you like. And he wants to move away from a clericalized church. And a lot of feminist men and women would be for that. And you commonly hear it say by women, I don't want to be a priest in the way that priests are there at the moment. But nonetheless, it doesn't take him off the hook of why in principle not allow women to be priests. That's the old theology, which again he quotes in this particular response. So there is more work to be done, it seems to me, on that. But the fact that somebody like Eamon Martin could go in Morning Ireland here the morning after the publication and say he's very open to married clergy is again an indication, as that other phrase of the Amazonian bishops is, that the ground has shifted, that we're talking in a new context. And so the whole thing of discernment then is within that new context. And certainly, going back to this, what we talked about at the start, there is no closing down of discussion here. And in fact, he says in the middle of all this, let us be fearless, let us not clip the wings of the Holy Spirit. So you can see the kind of attitude he has.
Yeah, and those dreams, the exhortation itself, I mean, it is interesting in the way it is written, because it's he quotes Pablo Neruda and people like that, wonderful poets, and it is in a sense almost as if the medium is the message at some level, that he has picked up the spirit of the people, the Amazonian people, and what will speak to them, and reflects that in the actual exhortation itself. It's not like even some of his own exhortations, which differ from most exhortations that popes have made.
I think that's right. And it's closest in the ecological dream, that section, to Laudato Si in quoting poetry as well, but it goes even further, I think, than Laudato Si. But I think if you recall, the analysis in Laudato Si was that while the scientific data was so important, and the philosophical and the legal and so on, that in fact it had to be a change of heart. You won't convince people in the end just by data, however important that is, that in some way we have to fall in love with the world again. We have to really appreciate nature, feel at one with it. And that's, of course, the great gift that the indigenous people can give to us. and which Francis is recognizing here in the way that he writes the encyclical, in the way you've described, very lyrically and without a discursive kind of argumentative tone. It's just extremely lyrical. But I do think, going back to, again, the elephant in the room, if you like, in terms of the disappointment people felt, we're on a stage of transition here into a different model of church, into a synodal church. And what this controversy is showing up, the fault lines, if you like, in that move, fault lines which Francis himself probably is having to come to terms with as well. There are two main ones, it seems to me. One is the relationship between papal primacy and episcopal collegiality. So how you put those two together.
Yeah, because it got the two-thirds majority.
Exactly, yeah. And somebody like Ladislaus Orsi, talking about this, would say that, in fact, it would be good for the papacy. He wasn't writing, this is 8 or 9 years ago before this happened, but he was talking about the gift of synodality then, in a very prophetic kind of way. But he was saying it would be good if the papacy resumed its role of last court of appeal or a certain veto, but not a hands-on, ongoing, deliberative silencing of bishops' conferences and so on. Now, I think the Pope is really letting bishops' conferences speak, but you can still see there's a tension there that's a bit unresolved. And similarly then, the tension between the Pope and the bishops on one side and the voice of the laity on the other side. So this whole, what weight do you give the sensus fidei? How exactly do you do that? And the document produced 2 years ago by the Anglican Roman Catholic Commission, some very interesting things to say about that. They compared the two churches and their way of organizing, and particularly from the viewpoint of synodality, and they noted, the Catholic side noted, that the Anglican side gave a much more authoritative, deliberative weight to the voice of the faithful than the Catholic side did. It still remained, at best, consultative. And so there's some unfinished business there, it seems to me, that with all the caveats, I mean, the Protestants, the Anglicans, the Orthodox as well, have things like weighted majorities and you can't touch certain issues and bishops are the only ones who can do this and so on. But nonetheless, within that, there's a much more lively sense of lay involvement. And it seems to me we're sort of groping towards that at this stage and we haven't yet found a sure way.
Also, and that I think is correct, nonetheless, I do come back to this point. Like, the Amazon is in serious trouble. And it's not just that region. I mean, this is knock-on impacts for fires in California, for, you know, the earth as we know it. A lot of people would say nowadays that a lot of the things that we are talking about that are of immediate concern pale into insignificance if we really got the message about the danger to the earth, that we really do not have the time. So there are really serious things, and Pope Francis spoke very strongly about that. I mean, he used the terms about being a crime, what was happening, you know. So if what he says, on the other hand, is taken as seriously as what he is not saying about married priests or women priests, there'd be a lot to be done if people listened to it and did it.
No, absolutely. And I mean, that's why I think that the major priority for him and for the people there, and I think for our world, is climate change and biodiversity and all that goes with it. And if he can be a strong influence there, that's wonderful. You can prioritise, certainly, but it doesn't mean you don't give attention to other issues as well. And signs on, because the bishops themselves in the Amazon, in the light of the crisis that was there, were still able to give time to these more popular issues in the West, if you like, of women priests or women deacons and married priests. He knows it's unresolved, and I think it's quite right to say that maybe other aspects are much more important, as the whole climate change thing, but he'd be the last to deny that there isn't a real issue here and that it needs sorting. But he's really saying, what does the Holy Spirit ask of us now? And I find that fascinating. And so I don't buy the bit that he'll be deterred by Pope Benedict, or deterred and that he's kicking to touch because he can't bite the bullet. I really think he's shown in lots of ways that he bites bullets all the time. But I do think that it's an important issue which probably warrants a wider and deeper discernment, and I can stand another year looking at it if it comes out as a good, discerned decision.
I sense a note of hope, and I see you're not as disappointed as you might have been. Are you as hopeful on the ecology issue?
Yes, I am hopeful. I mean, it's interesting because a lot of research shows that, particularly in the United States, that Catholics are not reacting any differently from others in the population. So you could say, well, after this papal encyclical, surely, after Laudato Si, surely, now it has enthused sections of the secular media and secular academia. And that's almost ironic, that sometimes it's the Catholics who have other irons in the fire, if you like, who find it harder to hear the message. But I do think there's a momentum around the ecological thing. And, of course, it's not just Pope Francis, it's Greta Thunberg, it's various other prophetic figures. And I do think that it's probably as much now a matter of the imagination and the heart as it is of the scientific evidence, which is surely there. But there's something there which is still holding us back. And I do think that's a question of conversion.